At the time of Jesus Christ, and at the time of the New Testament church was being established, and the Bible, New Testament scriptures being written, the city of Ephesus was a major city on the world scene. Now, the city of Ephesus might not be something you know a whole lot about, so we're going to cover some details about that today. But it sat on the shore of the Aegean Sea, and there was a large bay. It sat kind of on the southern side of that bay, and the bay continued in where a river called the Cayster River emptied into that bay and then ultimately into the Aegean Sea. Now, Ephesus flourished as a major trade center at that time. Massive amounts of goods flowed in and out of the city. The Ephesus port was known by the gate by which the West visited the East. It was the largest trade center in Asia Minor, and it was a major link between Italy and Greece, and then the goods coming over to Asia Minor. At that time, and this doesn't sound a lot of people to us today, but its population at that time was about 250,000 people in the city. But back then, this is a massive grouping of people, a massive city. In addition, the city had many luxuries that other cities at that time didn't have. It had broad streets, it had toilets and wastewater and gymnasiums and baths, and it had a 25,000 person amphitheater that it was very famous for. Now, I looked it up and I didn't write it down, but I think the Oakland A's baseball stadium holds about 38,000 people. And so roughly it would be like going and sitting in a massive stadium full like that at that time. And again, it wasn't completely round, so it was only an amphitheater. So you're talking about, all those people being kind of in seats on one side. That's been recently excavated in the 1970s and the 1990s, so we can pull that up and see pictures of that theater. In addition, Ephesus was the home to one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, and that's the Latin name. It also, you might heard it called by its Greek name, Artemis, the Temple of Artemis. Now, this temple was about 425 feet long by 220 feet wide. Basically, it's bigger than a football stadium or field. I kind of think of one of those football fields in the NFL stadiums. All the surrounding area around the field as well, like where the media people would be and all the extra players and things. This thing would take up the entire bottom of one of these stadiums and maybe even a little bit more. It was gigantic. It had 127 columns that went around it, each of them that were 60 feet tall. It took 220 years to build this temple, and it was decorated with all sorts of fine sculptures and paintings. There was a Greek engineer, physicist, writer at the time that his name was Philo Byzantium, and he had this to say about this temple. He said, "I have seen the walls of the Hanging Gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the High Pyramids, and the tomb of Mausolus. And when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade." So he was, just bringing how marvelous this temple was. Now, the statue within it of the goddess Diana, and as Mr. Malizia always says, small g, goddess Diana, it wasn't a very beautiful statue. In fact, it was black and kind of squatty. It had the many breasts that she is shown with, signifying fertility. And it was so old that no one knew when it was made, where it came from, what it was even made of. They said it had descended and fell from heaven. So their mythology said it came from the gods. Diana was said to perform miracles, to cure the sick, to regulate commerce, and help one in their life with difficulties and bring about good for them. Now, compared to the same goddess of Rome and Greece, the Ephesian version of this goddess was said to be much more licentious. Many scholars believe there was temple prostitution common at this temple. Now, Ephesus, and specifically the Temple of Diana, became a home from criminals because it possessed the right of asylum. So if you were a criminal and you could flee to the temple, you were safe from any prosecution. So criminals from all over the known world at that time would come to this temple and then settle in Ephesus. So it was kind of the criminal center of the world. Not only criminals, but people in general came from all over to pay respects and make offerings. It was the center of pagan superstition in this area. Ephesus jewelers and merchants sold statuettes of Diana as souvenirs, but they were famous for their charms and spells called Ephesian letters. These writings promised, even guaranteed, that you would have safety on your travels, that it would open the womb of the childless, it would help one fall in love, it would make one's business profitable, and people from all around would come to buy these Ephesian letters and these little writings and magic scrolls, and they would carry them on their body as little amulets. There was even a bank in the Temple of Diana, which assumed the title Bank of Asia, where kings and cities and private citizens all came and deposited their money. It was, again, both a center of pagan worship as well as finance. By the time Paul comes on the scene, this is now the capital of Asia Minor. The temple was said to originally be built by Ephesus, the son of the river god Castrus. That's where we get both the name of the city as well as the river there. So apparently the river god of that river had a son, and his name was Ephesus, and that's, again, where these got their names. Now, Thayer's dictionary brings out that Ephesus means permitted, or if you want that in your notes, it means permitted. There were many, again, pagan temples in this city steeped in paganism. And it, you know, paganism wasn't just a religion. This isn't just something someone got into on a day. This pagan life permeated everything. Everything to do with the culture. It was involved in just like every practice of their lives. It really was just a city steeped in paganism. This is the location that God chose to build one of the greatest churches, or at least the church congregations that we know of at this time. We have more information probably on this church than all the other congregations. Today, we're going to start a new sermon series. This is kind of an extension of the one I started a couple weeks ago on the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This is going to start a series as we move through the seven churches of Revelation, or seven churches of Asia Minor. These are words recorded and inspired for John to write down that was not meant to go to just a single congregation, but to all the congregations. And they were all to read those words because they were all to learn from it. And by extension, so are we today. There were other congregations at that time, but these seven had a specific lesson that Jesus Christ wanted brought out. And we want to look at that critical lesson today. As we work through this sermon series, one of the things we're going to look at is, back then, a lot went without being said that John didn't have to record because they knew these cities. That these seven letters were sent to a mail route in order, and the first one on that mail route was Ephesus. They would have been all real close to each other. They would have been familiar with each other. They would have known the culture, the background, even the natural landscapes and different things. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ uses a lot of these elements to bring out points that you and I might miss because we don't know that background. We don't know the culture. We don't know where it sits. And so we need to dive into that a bit today as we gain understanding about these important letters to these churches. Before we dive into the Bible on this congregation, I want to tell you up front what happened to this great harbor city. it went from being this just incredibly important city harbor where, you know, boats came in all the time, all this trade was going. But what happened was, bit by bit, that Caistun River was dumping silt and sediment into the harbor. And over time, that silt and sediment pushed out the water and pushed out the water, and it got shallower and shallower, and soon boats couldn't get in. And soon, nothing could happen there. And eventually, the city was abandoned because, not that anybody came in and conquered it, you know, the harbor filled up with silt. And we're going to look at why that's important as we keep going through that. It now sits 6 miles away from the water because silt had just filled in that area over time. This once grand city and seaport, once vibrant and thriving, didn't end up that way. Something filled in the place where its once vibrant life source, the water, flourished, and the water was replaced bit by bit by bit with sand. So what happened to the congregation of Ephesus, and what can we learn about it today? Let's pick up the story in Acts 18 as we begin looking at some of the background of this congregation. This is the first place, beginning in Acts 18, that we see the congregation or the city of Ephesus mentioned in the New Testament, if we look at how it was written or recorded for us, in the New Testament. Acts 18 is the first place we see this word Ephesus. And beginning in the beginning of Acts 18, we see that Paul meets in Corinth a fellow tent maker. His name's Aquila. He's a Jew, and he has a wife, Priscilla. They stay together, they work, and they form a friendship. Imagine them living together, working together, Paul teaching them, and as a blessing in their life, they're learning a great deal, and they become very useful servants to God. But then drop down to verse 19. Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, they come to Ephesus, and Paul ends up leaving Priscilla and Aquila there. Now, this is the first trip that we have recorded of him coming here, and it seems that Paul spent a single Sabbath in this area teaching Ephesus. And we see that in verse 19, that he reasoned there in the synagogue. And then looking at verse 20, the message of Paul must be resonating because people want him to stay. But he has the desire to go and keep the feast in Jerusalem. So again, he leaves Priscilla and Aquila, and he leaves. Now, this seems, for your notes, and these dates are important as we get to the end of the sermon, this seems to be written somewhere around, or this timing of Acts 18 seems to be around 50 AD, maybe 52-ish AD, somewhere around there. In verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, we're told that he's mighty in the scripture. He knows God's word, and let's read that, Acts 18, verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he's been taught, he speaks mighty in the scripture, he's on fire, so to speak, but he has a little bit of his teaching that's incomplete. Well, not a little bit, that's a pretty major part of the teaching. He knows about John's baptism, a repentance from sin, but he knows nothing of the fuller picture of it pointing to Jesus Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we covered recently in the baptism series we went through. In verse 26, Priscilla and Aquila hear Apollos teaching, and they nicely pull him aside, and they explain to him more fully God's way more fully. And like Paul, once Paul Apollos adds this to what he already knew of God's word, he becomes even more useful. He adds that, and he just moves forward as a powerful tool for God. So at this point, the city of Ephesus is at least hearing from Paul, now Apollos, maybe even Priscilla and Aquila at some level. They're hearing the truth proclaimed, and there starts to be a little congregation here. Now, turning over in Acts 19, we won't go through this in detail, but you'll remember back in Baptism 102 sermon, that we talk about rebaptism, and that Paul comes across a group of 12 men, and they had been baptized into John's baptism, but they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And so Paul actually rebaptizes these individuals. And then the Holy Spirit comes on them in a powerful way. And again, we have that recorded in Acts 19, verse 7. It says, and there were 12 men in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So now Paul's back in Ephesus. He's teaching for 3 months. We have these 12 men at least, but likely their families and others. You know, if he's teaching for 3 months, this group is growing. People are hearing him reason and persuade. And again, likely there's a larger group forming. Now, some people receive the truth and lock on to it, and others don't. In verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So Paul actually no longer is welcome, or it's causing too many problems in the synagogue, and he leaves there and goes to a school. Now, they typically taught in a lecture hall at these schools from about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. each day. Paul may have been doing that. He may have rented a room there. We just really don't know, but he's at this school teaching the truth of God. In verse 10, and this continued now for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia, and notice that, all who dwelt in this Asia Minor area, hear the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In this area, the truth is going out. Over the next 2 years, Paul is teaching the Bible. He's teaching about Jesus Christ powerfully. Word is spreading. Jews and Greeks are coming to the truth, and this congregation is growing. Verse 11 starts to talk about these unusual miracles that Paul was able, God did through Paul, where he'd sent out pieces of cloth, where we get our teaching of anointed cloths for healing, and people are healed of diseases, demons are being cast out, and we see, you know, powerful works being done. Now, other people try to adopt that, and they start trying to cast out demons, and we get the kind of humorous thing where I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you, and the demon-possessed man jumps on them, and they run out of there naked and beaten up. You know, it. I don't know. In a movie, that would be kind of a humorous scene in my mind. But, you know, but God is doing powerful things to spread. But notice that in verse 17, even that event of this demon-possessed man jumping on the other people, it says, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Even these things are bringing people, and they're being in awe of what Paul is doing through God, or God is doing through Paul, I should say it that way. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So they are believing, they're repenting, they're confessing that they're doing evil things or have done evil things and wanting to change that. Now remember for a moment, this is a culture that is steeped in paganism. It permeates everything. And these pagan practices would have been involved in all these people's lives. And, you know, there was all these different demonic, satanic practices. It says that, you know, they in the next verse that they brought magic books. Well, some say curious arts. I'm going to read a couple of quotes from Adam Clark's commentary. He says, from the use of the word in the Greek writers, we know that it is signified magical arts, sorceries, incantations, etc. Ephesus abounded with these. And he goes on, Adam Clark's commentary goes on, it says, Ephesian characters. Now, these are these writings, might be translated here books, like magic books, but these Ephesian characters are celebrated in antiquity. They appear to have been amulets inscribed with strange characters, which were carried about the body for the purpose of curing diseases, expelling demons, and preserving from evils of different kinds. The books brought together on this occasion were such as taught the science, manner of formation, use, etc. of these charms. So they're bringing these writings, these charms, these books. I'm not exactly sure, but what we know is it was steeped in demonic, evil, pagan practices and related to these amulets, these charms. And so they bring these things, and in verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, since we're in the Greek-Roman culture, the silver coin is thought to be the drachma. Wikipedia says the silver drachma is a day's wage for manual labor. So at the end of working one hard day of manual labor, you would earn one of these silver coins. The value of what they just burned was 50,000 days of hard labor. We're talking about a huge amount of money that has been brought, or material that is worth that amount of money that is brought. Now, what does that tell us potentially about the size of the Ephesus congregation? Had to be a lot of people, right, to bring this kind of value to a book burning. It's a lot. It's got to be a sizable congregation that has grown now over these 3 years. In verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. But notice in verse 23, something is happening in Ephesus. About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. You know, he's making some money off these little Diana silver shrines. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation. He said, men, you know we have our prosperity by this trade. This is how we make our living. Moreover, you see and hear that not only here in Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying, they are not gods which are made with hands. You know, these aren't real gods. These are just things people are making. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So this whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into this giant amphitheater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, and the Macedonian, Paul's traveler companions. So they grab a couple of the followers of Paul, but they don't get Paul. But Paul wants to go there in verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into theater. Paul, this isn't going to go well. You go in there, this is going to blow up into a major problem. A riot is breaking out here because their livelihood's at stake. All these pagan practices, these things they make, is being severely impacted. Now, I want you to think about for a moment. What if our congregations here in the Bay Area, San Jose, Petaluma, Orinda here, what impact if we don't buy and sell on the Sabbath, we don't, you know, take part in certain... What financial impact are we making on anybody? Anybody notice that we're not buying? No, nobody notices. How big of a group do you have to have here that they're saying, here in Ephesus and all around Asia, Paul has been convincing people and it's hurting us all financially? I mean, we're talking about a sizable congregation here that is really impacting things. Verse 35. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, I'm jumping down a little bit, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Remember, they think this image that they're worshiping fell down from the gods. Verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. He's trying to dismiss them. Verse 39, but if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, why is he getting rid of these people? Rome would establish a garrison in all these cities, right? And Rome wanted one thing, you to live at peace and keep paying us your taxes. Keep everything orderly, pay us your taxes. You make lots of money, pay us lots of taxes. That's what they want. But when a riot breaks out or there's all this disorderly conduct, they'll go, okay, dispatch the soldiers. And they had a history of killing everybody who was rioting. We're not even going to sort it out. We'll take you all out. One time they locked everybody in a big coliseum like this amphitheater, locked the doors, sent the garrisons in, and killed everybody inside. That's how they dispatched rioters. So this guy's concerned. We don't get this dismissed and get everybody settled down. Rome might come in and kill everybody. So let's go over to the next chapter. Acts 20 and verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia, if you're not good at geography, which I'm not, is across northwest, across the Aegean Sea, above Corinth. And so he travels. And remember, he's been here for approximately 3 years. So we're now roughly around 55 AD. Now, later in verse 16 of Acts 20, Paul sails actually past Ephesus, just a little lower south. He's trying to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. We continue to see him keeping the holy days in the New Testament, which obviously Paul knew was a command from God and important. He continues to keep those holy days even long after Jesus Christ is dead. Verse 17, he's in Miletus. Again, that's just a tiny bit south of Ephesus. And he calls for all the elders that are in Ephesus to come down and meet him in Miletus. Now, this congregation has grown to the point that there's multiple elders now in Ephesus. This congregation now needs multiple elders there to help support the work. And he calls them, and he says in verse 18 of Acts 20, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful. Like, I've been here, I've been pouring myself out trying to help you guys, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. You know, he's teaching in public places, he's going by people's houses, he's trying to do everything he can to help them. And what was the message? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verse 21. And drop down to verse 25. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I taught you everything I know. Verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And in verse 36 through 38, they pray together, they weep and cry on him, and they walk him to his ship, and he's gone. They're sad because he's saying, guys, I'm not coming back here. I'm probably going to die. Paul had taught him everything he could, but mostly about repentance and then living a life of faith and action, responding to God's grace that's poured out in our lives. And he warned them, protect the sheep, you elders. Remember, he's talking now to the elders. He said, protect the sheep, watch over them, because wolves are coming. They're going to rise up even from among people who claim to be Christians right alongside you, and they're going to try to say strange ideas. We talked about that in the Deeds of the Nicolaitans, that we need to be strapped to the foundation of this. This is the truth. these weird ideas, perverse things. They're going to try to draw away a following after themselves and get people to go after them. Watch for it. Now, Paul leaves, and approximately 5 years later, around 60 AD, Paul sends a letter back to the Ephesian congregation. Please turn with me to Ephesians. I went through the entire book of Ephesians in prep for this sermon. We don't have time to obviously do that in this sermon, so I'm going to try to just hit some highlights through the book. What do we find in this book? Because God prepares people in advance. He doesn't go, oops, I should have told you that was going to happen, or oops, I should have talked to you about that before you were faced with it. So what is the message he's bringing to the Ephesian people before they need that message in their life? First, in chapter 1, we find Paul reminding the congregation about the amazing gift of being called out of this world, how God picked us out ahead of time for adoption into his family, how he poured out his incredible grace in our lives, teaching us the words of his truth about our Savior Jesus Christ. He passes on this great excitement to them, how exciting this is that we're called, and you know how they should be living and their lives and what they should be doing because of what God is doing, has done in their lives. Then in verse 15, he compliments and commends them. He says in verse 15, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. So he's been gone 5 years, but this congregation is flourishing. Their faith in action is, you know, being reported to Paul. He's hearing about how much they love each other and support each other and do for each other. They're obeying God. They're loving God. They're loving their fellow man. Moving over to chapter 2, Paul then reminds them about who they used to be, their former lives steeped in paganism, how they were dead due to those sins, and how God, through Jesus Christ, saved them out of those sins. In verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We should be doing good things, helping people, doing good things. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should be walking in good works. Because we are so thankful to God and Jesus Christ for pouring out grace that we didn't deserve in our lives, saving us from our sins, that we then respond to that with faith and action, striving to live good lives, doing right things, striving to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, striving to love our neighbor just like ourselves. And then verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, we'll drop down verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise. And notice he tells them, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. No hope, without God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In chapter 3, Paul says, in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, that he would grant you, according to riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that they would have strong roots of love that were deep, that they would be strong and firm. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that you would know what it feels like to be loved by Jesus Christ in your life, and to have love rooted and grounded in your life. Go over to chapter 4, verse 1. Again, we're just kind of doing a flyover. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, how are they to walk worthy? What's he telling? Verse 2, with all lowliness, gentleness, be long-suffering, bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What themes are we seeing over and over that he's preparing this Ephesian church for? Be rooted in love. Keep unity. Be peaceful. And he goes on to describe the oneness and the closeness that we all have. One spirit, one God, you know, these ideas of oneness. Love toward God, obedience, thankfulness, responding to that grace. Love towards your brethren, service, patience, gentleness, peace, unity. That those are the major themes of the book of Ephesians. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about from every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. And this has been covered a lot in the last couple years because it was brought out that this word speaking isn't limited to speaking. It's a verb. It's an action of showing love. It's love in action. It could be in the words we use. It could be in the way we live our lives. That speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Because that's our goal, right? We want to become like Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Over and over, we see love being brought up. Later in this chapter, he says, you know, don't fall back. I'll wrap up this book. But he's saying, don't fall back. Don't go back to your evil ways. Put it away. Overcome it. Verse 32, he says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. And then in chapter 5, he says in verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. And how does he tell us to imitate? And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So he says, you're trying to grow up to become like Jesus Christ. That's who we're imitating. How did Christ live his life? Oh, it was love. We talked about that in the offering sermons, right? That he was the perfect burnt offering, giving himself wholly to God. He was the perfect grain offering, serving his fellow man, giving everything he had to his fellow man. He, you know, he goes on to say, you know, get out the fornication, and whether that's spiritually or physically or both, you know, get out fornication from your lives. He tells them to watch their language, what filthy language and what things they were saying. Down in verse 18, he says, watch your drinking. Instead of, you know, filling yourself full of booze, fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. And then he brings the whole book to a close in Ephesians 6:23, and he says, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. That's the message that this congregation needed to hear at this time as they were being prepared for the future. 14 times, if I counted it up right, in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about love. In 6 chapters, Paul was driving home for this congregation, this large, vibrant congregation, their need to remember to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and remember to love their fellow brethren. He even commends them for their faith and their love at this time. Now, notice what's not in this book. We really didn't hear about those wolves that he had been warning back in Acts. We don't see him saying, oh, you got to put this person out, you got to do this. You know, that doesn't seem to have taken place in this 5 years yet. Now, just like I went through the whole book of Ephesians, I also went through the book of 1 Timothy. And I'll be even quicker because I'm seeing some eyes. I'm going through a lot of scripture here. I'm trying to give the high-level concepts. Don't get lost in the wordiness of the scriptures. Just try to follow what's being brought here. But in the book of 1 Timothy is written probably another 3 to 5 years later. So we're probably somewhere around, I don't know, 63, 64, 65 AD. I'm going off of memory. I didn't write that into my notes. If I'm adding the right numbers together, we're somewhere around that, if I remember right. Yeah, right around 63, 64, 65 AD. Paul is writing to young Timothy, young pastor Timothy. And we find something different in this letter than what was in the book of Ephesians. In this short 3 to 5 years later, there's a lot of warnings here. The church must have been under attack by this point. Again, I'm going to go through these very quickly. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 through 7. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, he said, Timothy, I told you to stay in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And we talked about this in the Deeds of the Nicolaitans sermon. There's all these ideas that want to pull us away from the trunk of the tree. We have solid doctrines and beliefs, and then we can go off after this weird idea and we can get out on the end of the branch. And what did we talk about finding out at the end of the branch? The nuts, right? And that's how I always remember that from my one of my mentors in the past. We can get nutty when we get out on one of these weird, strange ideas and we get away. And he's saying, don't get caught up in fables. Old wives' tales is another way that's translated. Don't get caught up in genealogies of who you descended from and why you're better than other people because of that. None of that matters. Verse 5, he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, right? And we know that. What are the commandments all hung off of? Love, right? All the law and the prophets are hung off of love. The two great commandments, love God and love our fellow man, from a good conscience and from sincere faith, which some, having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk means babbling or random talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. They want to be teachers of this book. But it says, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now, drop over to chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Words of faith, doctrines being carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Verse 11, these things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but you be a good example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. He said, if you do those things, nobody's going to care what age you are, because you're going to be someone grounded in the truth. You're going to be showing them love. You're going to be someone who's pure and let your faith be shown in your actions. And then to end the book in chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, notice him pouring out his heart. He says, oh, Timothy, like this is a plead to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and the idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Using these two books of Ephesians and 1 Timothy, we gain quite a bit of understanding of what Paul, before the end of his life, and he dies shortly after writing 1 Timothy, he writes 2 Timothy, and that's the last book that he writes, right around 65 AD, ish. By the time Paul writes this book, wolves have come into the church. There's false ideas. People are desiring to be teachers. They're getting out on the branches and becoming nutty. Turn with me over to Revelation 2 now as we get into the first letter of Jesus Christ to the seven churches. What happens to the Ephesian church? This book of Revelation is written right around 95 AD. So we've jumped forward in time 30 years approximately. Three decades have gone by, and this congregation still stands. But what was happening in this church? Verse 20, just the chapter prior, we'll pick up the context here. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So a lampstand is a congregation. So in verse 1 of Revelation 2, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, or angel in Greek means messenger, Sometimes it means an angelic spirit being, or it can also be used for a physical messenger. So to the messenger, I'll put it that way, to the messenger of the Church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So those congregations, it is a way of Jesus Christ saying, I'm right there. I'm right in your midst. I know what's going on. I'm present. I'm watching. I'm right here. I'm in control. And he says in verse 2, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know the efforts you put in. I see what you do day in and day out, week in and week out. I know your works. I know your labors. This word often means troubles, is often translated troubles. What you're going through. I know your troubles. And he says, I know your patience. Now, this word for patience often is translated as endurance. Like, I know your, and sometimes it is even hopeful endurance. So I know what you do. I know what you've gone through. And I know you have stuck with it. You have endured through these last 30 years to get to where you are. He says, I know, I understand. I'm right here. I see what you've gone through, and I see that you've stuck with it for 30 years, 45 years. If we go from the time that he first in Acts 18 was introduced, right, in 50 AD, we're talking 45 years later since this congregation started, and you're still doing it. You're still here, and he commends them for this. This is praise from Jesus Christ for this congregation. And he goes on and praises them some more. And he says, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, remember, Paul had warned them ahead of time. He said, wolves are coming. They're going to come in. They're going to bring false doctrines. They're going to try to prop them. People are going to prop themselves up as teachers, try to draw you away. And what's he say to this congregation did? The exact right thing. They tested those people when they stood up and tried to teach some false doctrine, and they said, nope, you're a false apostle. You're a false teacher. We're not going to put up with your evil ways. We're not following you. That's what he's commending them. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those that say they're apostle and are not, and found them liars. How do they do that? By knowing this book and sticking with the doctrines and being strapped to that truth. They didn't get taken up in any weird ideas. They held to the true doctrines, remained strong and stable. And he says in verse 3, you have persevered. Thayer says the definition of this word persevered means to take up into your hands, to carry and to hold, to bear. They persevered. They held on to the truth. They took it up, and they were not putting it down. Decade after decade after decade, they carried the truth of God forward. And he says, and they had patience. Again, this word is often translated endurance or steadfastness. They carried it forward, even though it was difficult at times, even though people were attacking them, trials of life comes. And he says, you have labored, you have worked, you've gone through these troubles for my name's sake and have not become weary. This word labored means to labor with a wearisome effort. It's tiring work. You're working hard, but you haven't fainted. Even though it's tiring work, you've not laid down. You haven't quit. This is all praise to this congregation, to Jesus Christ, or from Jesus Christ. Could that be said about our congregation today? I think so. I know so. I mean, how many of you have been in the church for 45 years? Show me your hands. All right, we have people. I've been in the church 45 years. Exactly. Most of those or early years, I don't remember because I was a baby born into the church, but I counted anyway. I've been in church exactly 45 years because that's how old I am. From the time this congregation started to now, we're roughly around 45 years. This could be said about our church. We've had attacks from all sorts of ways. We have people trying to bring in false doctrine. We went through that in the early 90s to mid-90s. We've had people try to draw followings off and get people to follow after them. We've had all these things happen to us. Jesus Christ could very well be saying these words to this congregation, I have no doubt. You've endured, you've stuck with it, you've not, you know, somebody, some false apostle tries to step up, you go, no, that's not what the word of God says. I'm not following you off, and stuck with it year after year, decade after decade. Paul came again to Ephesus around 50 AD, so we're talking again 45 years later. The church is there. It's working hard. They've weathered many different trials and attacks. They've carried and defended the faith. They haven't quit, and all that's amazing. That's all really good, and it's praiseworthy. And then it says, nevertheless, and we go, uh-oh. Nevertheless, in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've left your first love. We're going to find three words there. Left from theirs means to let go of or give up. First, or yeah, that's left, to let go, give up. First, theirs, a dictionary says it means first in time or place, first in rank, chief, principal. And then Strong's says foremost. And then we're talking about love, the same common Greek word, agape, used most often in the New Testament. They had let go of, given up what should first and foremost have been their primary love in life. And Jesus Christ corrects this congregation because of this. They had let go of their foremost love, or what they should have been loving first and foremost. Now let's again think back to the history we read about this congregation. When they first were called and coming together, we see a congregation on fire. They burn 50,000 days worth of labor because they see it as sin, and that's going to have nothing to do in our congregation or our way of what God's calling us to. It's out of here. I'm changing my whole life. I'm giving up all this paganism. I'm coming out of it. They're disrupting the markets because they're so passionate about God's way of life. They throw a wrench into the financial cog of the Ephesian business. The church grows massively because God was calling people, but their lives were faith in action. Their love was clearly evident for God, God's way, and God's people. But decades are going by. Decade, decade, decade. And they're sticking with it. If you were 20 years old when you were called into the Ephesian congregation, you're now 65 years old. If you were 30, you're now 75 years old. If you're my age, 45, you're 90 years old or you're dead. It's possible this congregation in Ephesus is now an old church. They had endured. They had weathered the trials. They had worked hard. Were they tired? Maybe. Were they worn out? Now, even if they weren't old, maybe they're second-generation Christians. Maybe they're third-generation Christians, fourth-generation Christians that have come along. Maybe they never had to burn their pagan books. This is their way of life that they were raised in. This is the only way of life they ever knew. They'd grown up as faithful Christians. This is just what we do every Sabbath. Sabbath after Sabbath, we're there. Could they be on autopilot? It's what we do. You go to church, keep the holy days, follow God. Could Christianity have just become a habit? It's what I do. I go to church. Is it possible to know God's truth, obey God, observe His law, but lose a love for it? Lose a passion for it? Or never even develop it in the first place? Maybe some in this group never knew Paul. We're 95, and Paul died around 65, 62, 63, 65 AD, somewhere in that kind of range. We're 30 years later. Some probably never knew Paul, never heard him speak. It's like our young people here. How many of our young people have never heard a sermon from Mr. Armstrong? Yeah, hands are up, right? Never heard a sermon from Mr. Armstrong? Maybe some of these people here in this congregation in Ephesus in 95 AD had never seen some earth-shattering miracle done. Maybe they'd never seen one of those powerful healings that were taking place in the early churches. God was exploding and calling people and getting their attention in a dramatic way. Maybe they'd never seen a demon cast out. In verse 5 of Revelation 2, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." It means you were there at one point. You're just not there anymore. "Repent and do the first works." He says, "Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Remember, a lampstand is a congregation. You will cease to be a congregation. Now, that's a sobering scripture. He says to remember. Think back. Think back to when you were called. Think back to the fire you had for God showing you the Sabbath, for and why it points to the kingdom of God and why it still has to be kept as a Christian. Think back to how you prayed back then. Think back to, you know, your Bible study and how you were searching it all the time for the new truth as this hunger could not be satiated. You were telling friends all about the truth, driving them crazy because they probably didn't want to hear it, but you didn't care. You had to share what you were learning with someone. He says, repent. Get back to it. Do the first works. Otherwise, collectively, you won't be a congregation anymore. Now, he's not saying all those people are going to be cast in the lake of fire and lose out on salvation. That's going beyond what it says. But it says you're not going to exist as a congregation there anymore. The city of Ephesus was once vibrant, bustling, and it ceased to be a city because bit by bit, slowly, over decades, silt and sediment came in, and it forced out the water and the vibrancy and the living, what made that harbor alive, and the city faded away, and it was abandoned. Now, we know that in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is often equated to water. We have to stir up. That's in 2 Timothy 1:6. We won't turn there, but Paul tells Timothy in that last letter, he says, "Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." The Holy Spirit that's in your life has to be fanned into flames. It has to be stirred. It doesn't just keep vibrant all on its own. You got to work at this Christianity. You got to keep it on fire. You got to stay passionate about it. It takes work. It takes focus and dedication to remain zealous and passionate for God's way, to keep that first love thriving, or even to develop it in the first place. If we aren't careful, bit by bit, sediment, life distractions, other things can push out the water until there's virtually no water left. What was it like when you came into the church? What did you have to give up? And how did you feel about giving it up? Because I got to follow God. I'm going to give up that job because I got to follow God. Young people, what sacrifices have you made because you love God? You know, I don't want to play sports on Friday night. I don't want to participate in that musical ensemble because I want God to know I'm obedient and I follow him. You know, when you do those things, how did it make you feel that you were choosing God, putting him first above all else? Brethren, how often did you used to invite people over to your house back in the day and get together with brethren? How often and how far would you drive to get to a Bible study in midweek? Just showing up for Sabbath services, it isn't enough. you know, I'm tired this week. I think I'll just stay in my jam jams and make another pot of coffee and just watch services on Zoom. It's easier to be at home. It's cheaper to be at home. I don't have to pay gas money. I don't have to fight the traffic that I had to fight today. It's easier to be at home. Where did everybody go? COVID hit, and across the United States, I don't know about around the world, but across the United States, numbers are down for every single congregation, not just in the Church of God, everywhere. Where did everybody go? What are they doing? Sabbath services is a commanded assembly. You come together and keep the Sabbath together as a body of believers that I picked out ahead of time to have the greatest gift ever given a group of people possible to become a God being in the family of God. But it's easier to sit on the couch and watch from Zoom. I'm not obviously criticizing anybody who's at home for a legitimate reason. But if we're choosing to be at home, we can be here. Being a Christian isn't just something we do on the Sabbath. It isn't something we just do on Saturdays. It has to be our life. It has to be our everything. Second and third generation Christians, you've never kept the Sabbath. You've never went to church on Sunday, and that's great. That's a blessing for you. But you have to work hard to develop that first love because you didn't have to come out of something else. You didn't live one life and then realize, wait, what? That's what it really says here? And how do I know that? Because I was second generation Christian. I know we don't get that aha moment or that mind-blowing experience of going, wait, what? We have to work at it to develop a love for this way of life. We have to work to make, you know, prayer an important part of our life, right? To have a vibrant prayer life. What prayer life? Yeah, I know, because I've lived the life of having no prayer life with God before, even though I was raised in this way of life. It's got to be reflected in how we do Bible study. It's got to be reflected in the decisions we make, the words we use, the jokes we tell, what we watch, everything. Being a Christian is an all-the-time thing that we have to be on fire for and passionate about and just feel the weight of what a joy it is to be called to this way of life. What a blessing it is. What God did in your life and what that's worth doing in return. How much time do you spend thinking about God's way and working to overcome sins in your life? When we sing hymns together, I do this, so I'm not criticizing anyone. How many times could you finish singing three hymns of worship to God Almighty and at the end have no idea what you just sang or what the words meant? I had to work for all three hymns today not to do that because it takes focus and a choice and diligence to say, I'm going to think about this word, and when I sing it, I want to mean it to great God Almighty. But we're doing it. We're here. Week after week, we're obeying, and that's good, that's true, but it is not enough. That's what this letter to the Ephesian church is all about. It's good. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your endurance. I know you've been here, and you have rejected the lies. You've rejected the false teachers, and you're still here. I know it. It's not enough. I have something else against you. We have to repent. We have to fast, ask God, please humble me, help me realign with you, help me to love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, help me to love my neighbor as I love myself, help me to have prayer life with you, God, that connects with you, help me to see how you work in my life, help me to have the passion for studying your way of life, your Bible. Christianity, as we saw, is about becoming just like Jesus Christ. It's who we are, not just what we do. Now, this feels a lot like I'm talking at you. I am not talking at you. As God inspired this sermon this week, I had to get on my knees and repent before God. Because we fail. we don't love it the way we should sometimes. We don't put our whole heart into it the way we should sometimes. God inspired this message not only for the church in Ephesus in 95 AD, but for you and I here in 2023. We're going to skip over verse 6. They kept the doctrine. They had the truth. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We covered that in the last sermon. We're going to end in verse 7. He who has an ear, that's every one of us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.